Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
And about... Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
This year, the Church turns its attention each Sunday to the Gospel of Matthew. Ted Sri's new book, God With Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, is your guide to understanding the kingdom-building mission of our Lord. To learn more, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com.
I'm in the studio with a dear friend and a colleague, Dr. John Bergsma, who has written a book entitled Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the third chapter is a real zinger because he is dealing with John the Baptist like I've never seen. And since we're focusing on the nativity of John the Baptist, which is a highly unusual church celebration, we have a birth of Jesus, obviously, celebrated in Christmas, and likewise the nativity of Our Lady. But John the Baptist is really the only other saint whose birth enters into the universal liturgical calendar. And we all, I suppose, know that, but we don't really appreciate why is that. You know, okay, he is the forerunner, the precursor, but John, he's a whole lot more than that. And so I'd like to invite you to kind of open up for us, not only the scriptures, but what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that you explain so well in your new book.
Yeah, well, there's so many connections between John the Baptist and the Qumran community that leaves us the Dead Sea Scrolls. The famous Catholic Bible scholar known for his John commentary, Father Raymond Brown, famously said once that virtually everything in the Gospels that's recorded about John the Baptist has at least a possible Qumran affinity. Everything seems to suggest some kind of connection. Can't always prove it. But I do argue in the book that John the Baptist was raised in that, we can dare to call it a monastic community along the shores of the Dead Sea. That would explain that curious verse in Luke 1:80 that John was in the desert until the day of his appearing to Israel, which suggests that he was raised in the desert prior to the beginning of his public ministry. Well, we never think very seriously about how would that work practically. It would be absurd to imagine Elizabeth and Zachariah shooing the young John out the door at age 5 and wishing him well and encouraging him to eat bugs down in the valley. So how would that be that he would be in the desert? Well, a very reasonable explanation would be to follow what the Jewish historian Josephus tells us concerning this group of celibate men living in community down on the shores of the Dead Sea, namely that they took in boys from the larger community of Israel and raised them. Josephus even says they formed these young men according to their manners, using that word formation that we later of course, employ in the Catholic Church and the spiritual tradition. So it suggests to me that that John was sent by his parents or by other relatives out into the wilderness, probably raised to this community, which already in its own day was probably renowned for its piety, for its learning, for its fidelity to the scriptures, things that Elizabeth and Zechariah would have been sympathetic with based on their profile that we see in the Gospels. Later in life, I suspect that John either left or was kicked out. I know, Scott, you and I have a little bit of a friendly debate on whether he was kicked out or left of his own accord or was even, you know, sent by the community. I'll explain later why I think he was kicked out. But John goes up.
Which and, I think is quite plausible.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you for granting me that. But he goes up and he begins preaching. And so many connections. Scott, both Qumran, this Qumran community, and John identify themselves with Isaiah 40, verse 3. Nobody else is doing that in Second Temple Judaism. Nothing's done with this verse with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But here you have two groups. Well, you have an individual and a group, both geographically within a half a day's walk from each other, both practicing water washing, both expecting the Messiah to show up at any time, both associating fire with the coming judgment that the Messiah is going to bring, both connecting water washing with the Holy Spirit. Again, nobody else is talking about the Holy Spirit. Sadducees, Pharisees, they don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Qumran does, John does. That's too many parallels, I think, to simply write off as a coincidence.
Okay. First of all, I want to back up and just summarize so that people who are joining us can gain a perspective. Because as you explain in the book, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 40s. And everybody recognized that this is a significant discovery, for sure. Well, 50 years later, people recognized that it was the single greatest discovery of biblical manuscripts and more. And so it wasn't until the late 90s that all of the manuscripts were basically outed. They were translated and made available. And over that period of time, people recognized early on these affinities between the Essenes who were there at Qumran and John the Baptist, who performed his public ministry just a few miles away. And the emphasis on Isaiah, especially chapter 40, and how you prepare the way for the coming Messiah out in the desert, you also indicate other things like celibacy, like washings. You know, the ablutions are the baptisms of the community, the meal, the diet, the emphasis upon oath swearing and the spiritual practices, as well as the way they interpreted the law and the prophets. I would say that if, in fact, as we hear in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew 11, that John the Baptist is the greatest man born of woman, you know, then the Dead Sea Scrolls are the greatest discovery for opening up the New Testament and how it fulfills the Old, and how closely related the Essenes in general were to Jesus and the disciples, but especially John the Baptist. This towering figure is so much more than a precursor. It was reading chapter 3 in your new book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and hearing you present this material more slowly to a group of priests earlier this year that made me just kind of stand up and want to shout, like, this is so much more important, you know, than practically anybody realizes. And so let me ask you, what difference does this make when we come back to recognize that John the Baptist was not only a heaven-sent forerunner, but an exemplar of the Old Testament faithful?
John the Baptist, I think it's hard to exaggerate his importance to the church and to world history. And I think that's one of the things that really struck me in working through this chapter and kind of reconstructing his ministry. So we're really dealing with a man here who was, you might liken him to the Billy Graham of his time, okay? He's a few miles north of the mouth of the Dead Sea, preaching at the crossroads of the Jordan there, where trade routes are coming from all over the Roman Empire and beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. That enables him to preach to the whole world. It would be like Billy Graham setting up a pulpit in O'Hare Airport, and everybody's connecting flight, you know, goes through there. And so you gotta listen to this guy as you're going from one, you know, from one plane to the other. But John the Baptist was like that. As people are crossing this major thoroughfare of trade, he's there at the river, at the ford, preaching repentance really to the whole world, doing what Isaiah envisioned. And this is so significant, you know, a 700-year-old prophecy. Isaiah's in the 8th century predicting salvation going out to all the world. And he has mysterious figures that he describes, a herald and a servant and so on. And trying to sort that out before it was historically realized is difficult. But you know, Isaiah has these dreams, these images, these visions, these prophecies of how this is going to go. And here, 700 years later, you have this herald of whom Isaiah speaks, and he's preaching this salvation granted based only on the revelation that had come to Moses and the prophets. But even that revelation is sufficient for John to have a message to the nations. And he's fulfilling what Isaiah said, that the salvation would go out to the nations. You know, just as an aside, this is why I think he got kicked out of the community, because those monastic men at Qumran did not seem to be interested in bringing the good news of the God of Israel to the Gentiles, to the nations. But John is doing that, and to the people of Israel themselves. So, you know, all of us have been touched by his life. The form of the sacrament of baptism in the providence of God came through John the Baptist and then was shaped by our Lord. But our Lord, you know, the Holy Trinity used John in the shaping of this sacrament. And we've all experienced it. When you think about one out of every three human beings on the globe claims to have some kind of Christian affiliation and has experienced baptism. And that begins in salvation history with John the Baptist. So we've all got a close connection with him.
That's right. And so you do find in the Law of Moses, say in Numbers 19, verse 11 and following, you know, laws that pertain to ritual ablutions, water cleansing, and that sort of thing. But not really until you get to the Essenes are the mikvah, you know, the washing of water raised to a quasi, almost a sacramental level, you know, and it's continuous. It's not once and for all the way the sacrament of baptism is in the New Covenant. But I think you show a lot of different things that make you real, that made me realize that this is something that is worth exploring far more than people realize that. I want to bring up something. I mean, Jesus and John were obviously related because Elizabeth, John's mother, was Mary's kinswoman. And yet, you can see in Matthew's gospel the Judean or the Judahite, the Davidic line, whereas in Luke 1, you see something that is more Levitical, if not Aaronic, pertaining to John's father, Zechariah. So what is there in the Dead Sea Scrolls that illuminate the fact that these are not like competing traditions, but in fact convergent?
Yeah. One of the fascinating things about the scrolls is what scholars like to call diarchic messianism, which is just a jargon-laden way of saying that they expected two messiahs, a priestly and a royal. So in the scrolls themselves, they're referred to as the Messiah of Aaron and the Messiah of Israel. And it's very clear that the Messiah of Israel was expected to be from the line of David. This is the royal kingly Messiah. And prior to his coming would be the Messiah of Aaron, which would be a priestly Messiah. And you know, you might think, well, where would they get this? But, you know, to me, it's quite obvious, you know, books like Zechariah, where you have the two olive trees that give forth oil, and then these are declared to be, you know, the two anointed that stand and so on. And that's not the only passage that would give rise to an expectation that you're going to get two anointed figures at the culmination of salvation history.
And that's what Messiah means. It means an anointed one.
An anointed.
And insofar as Moses, who's the archetype of the prophets, anoints Aaron, his older brother, to be the high priest. And then later, the prophet Samuel is the one who first anoints Saul and then anoints David to be the first kings of Israel. You can see already in the law, as well as the prophets, you mentioned Zechariah, you know, but in the historical narrative too, why it would have been embedded in Israelite tradition to have a Messiah, an anointed one who is a king in the line of David, but also a high priest in the line of Aaron through the tribe of Levi as well.
Absolutely. And what only occurred to me as I was actually researching and writing the book was the close relationship between the opening chapters of Luke and Essene expectations. That was completely unexpected on my behalf, because I was, you know, I was accustomed to teaching my students that Greek, you know, Luke was the only Gentile author of a New Testament book. You know, he was probably a Greek proselyte. You know, this is a common view. I'm coming around. I'm no longer convinced of that, and become much more aware of Luke's very strong ties to Second Temple Judaism that may indicate either he was an even more devout proselyte than I realized, or had Jewish heritage himself. But be that as it may, the fascinating thing, Scott, and we've talked about this, is how after reading the scrolls and kind of understanding their messianic expectations, then you move to the Gospel of Luke, you begin reading, and you realize that the way that Luke presents John the Baptist, who has this good priestly pedigree through his father Zechariah first, and then Jesus, who has a good Davidic pedigree through his mother, as we find out in Luke 3, and then their interaction and how John blesses and endorses, as it were, Jesus through the action of the baptism. It seems very plausible that Luke is writing his gospel in such a way that those from an Essene background, of whom there would have been thousands, as well as sympathizers to the movement who maybe not weren't formally incorporated into it. You have a lot of Jews that have been impacted by this movement, this expectation, and they could see in that perhaps John really is that priestly Messiah that was expected, and obviously Jesus is the royal. So that really meets their expectations. But if you had a slightly different expectation, perhaps that Melchizedek would come back and combine both roles into one, then in Luke 4 and 5, you see Jesus acting in such a way to fulfill the expectations of a returning Melchizedek. But that's a whole nother story that we can get into.
But let me just insert here that in 11Q Melchizedek, you find out that in the first century, I mean, apart from the writer of Hebrews, who else is convinced that Melchizedek is a prominent figure of the coming Messiah as both priest and king who combines them both in himself? But the Qumran Essenes seem to not only be aware of the fact, but emphasizing it and seeing that the coming of the Melchizedek, the new Melchizedek, will usher in a new jubilee as well, as you point out.
And in Luke 4, we have this provocative passage where Jesus shows up at Nazareth. He's invited to read and expound on the scriptures. He takes Isaiah, turns to Isaiah 61, begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is a passage that functioned very importantly in the Essene movement. They associated it with the return of Melchizedek, and they believed that it would be fulfilled when Melchizedek would return, and he would be the one anointed by God's Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which they understood to be the final Jubilee year, the eschatological Jubilee era. And then they go on to specify that that final Jubilee era would involve the forgiveness not of monetary debt, but of spiritual debt, sin, and release not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery to Satan. So Jesus proclaims this, sits down at the synagogue, and I never understood this growing up, but that meant he was about to begin his homily because they preached sitting down as opposed to how we do it nowadays. So he sits down to begin, all eyes are fixed, and he begins by saying, "This has been proclaimed in your hearing." I've just fulfilled this passage. Well, this is a passage that it's an electric passage. It's a controversial passage.
Two elements in particular. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's fulfilled in your hearing, that would imply that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, that makes him a Messiah, right, the anointed one, proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. Well, what is that? Well, it's not just, you know, leap year. It is the year of Jubilee.
Absolutely. And so he proclaims the fulfillment, but of course, talk is cheap. So what are you going to do to back that up? A few verses later, in Capernaum, he casts a demon out of a man, thus freeing him from the power of Belial. That's exactly what the expectation was for the Melchizedek who would return, that he would free people from the power of Satan. The next chapter, he's preaching in a different location. They lower down the paralytic through the ceiling, and he tells them, man, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so now he's forgiving the spiritual debt of sin. And to back it up, of course, he works a physical miracle. So I did not expect this. No other scholars point this out. This isn't in the secondary literature. I'm just researching the book, working on this. I see this pattern. Oh, my goodness. Not only does he proclaim himself as the fulfillment of the passage that the Essenes expected that Melchizedek would fulfill, but then he backs it up in his miracles, doing the things that they expected on the eschatological Jubilee year. So again, I say, you know, if you're formed in the Essene movement, you pick up the Gospel of Luke, you don't proceed more than five chapters and you're blown away by this guy from Nazareth who's meeting all your expectations for what's going to happen in the Messianic era.
I want to emphasize the significance of this contribution because, you know, you're not the first scholar to recognize the affinities. You quote Raymond Brown, but I mean, going all the way back to Jean Cardinal Danielou, the great Catholic scholar, saw the connections there. Daniel Schwartz, Stephen Holtgren, and a number of others. But you've picked up the hypothesis, and you've shown that, in fact, there's a lot of evidence to support it. But what really makes a hypothesis more than plausible, but likely, and maybe overwhelmingly likely, is when it begins to exhibit explanatory power that you didn't even expect when you adopted it. So here you are applying a hypothesis to batches of data that didn't even, you know, show up in the secondary literature. It wasn't crying out from the page of the Bible, but suddenly they do, in effect, seem to pop off the page. And you're like, wow, this is knocking over rows of dominoes I didn't even anticipate. And I think that's what makes it so exciting for us. And not only that, you know, for us as scholars, but for those of us who love to clarify, simplify, and dare I say, popularize serious research, that's what you've done. Not only in chapter 3, but in all of the chapters of the book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have spent years doing the research. And yet you've also spent the months or the year or two or three teaching this for undergraduates as well as graduate students and making it so that, you know, I mean, I almost wonder if you're not going to provoke the ire, if not the envy of other scholars, because, you know, how can you can't popularize it this clearly, and yet you do, you know, and I want to express gratitude on my behalf, but other readers too. But any thoughts along those lines in terms of the explanatory power of this hypothesis?
Oh, sure. I mean, you know, understanding John the Baptist against the background of the Qumran community makes him explicable and interpretable within that context of the first century and, you know, Second Temple, what we call Second Temple Judaism or first century Judaism. Otherwise, you know, he comes off as such an oddity, you know, what, just an eccentric, like a man that nowadays we just, you know, lock him up and put him in a straitjacket in a rubber room or something right, like that. But again, against the background of the scrolls, you see, no, these eccentricities have a historical and a sociological explanation. It doesn't naturalize it. It doesn't take away the fact that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is a major step forward in salvation history. But it just adds color, dimension, depth, you know, to the narrative, that you see that there's reality behind it that you can probe and brings out further insights.
One other insight that you bring out is, you know, obvious on the pages of Luke in the opening chapters, you know, where you realize that the John's parents are elderly, you know, and so we don't know exactly what that means, 50s or 60s or what. But you do raise the question, okay, well, if your parents are really old, who's going to raise this boy, you know? And then you flip to look at the Qumran community of Essenes and how overwhelming the evidence is for celibacy being the norm for that community. And so how do they recruit kids? Who do they, you know, who do they adopt, as it were? So connect those two dots for us, you know, by way of summary, as you do in the book, because it just seems so obvious to me once it was said.
Sure. So, you know, you have Josephus telling us, as I said, that that the Qumran community is bringing in boys from outside and raising them, forming them in their manners. That would be a logical, rationale for why either Zachariah and Elizabeth would have sent John out. We also, you know, can throw into the mix here the fact that, these Essene monks were a priestly movement. They were led by priests. There's a widely accepted hypothesis among scholars that the mysterious teacher of righteousness, who's referred to frequently in the scrolls as either the founder or the refounder of the movement, was in fact himself a high priest who was muscled out of the office of the high priesthood in around 152 BC by one of the Maccabean kings, Jonathan Apphis, who was the first Maccabean king to arrogate himself to the high priesthood. And again, many scholars think that the high priest who was pushed out by King Jonathan, went into a kind of internal exile at the Qumran community on the shores of the Dead Sea. So Zechariah, being of priestly blood himself, very likely had sympathies with this very priestly movement. I mean, they were kind of liturgical maximalists. They were experts in the liturgy. They held to the most rigorous interpretations of liturgical law, etc. So, sending your son to be raised by a very, you know, orthodox religious order, this would be something that would appeal to them. You know, the question is, why would John ever have left? My hypothesis is that John wanted to bring the message of Isaiah to the nations, as you see in the second half of Isaiah from 40 through 66. The Qumran community was very much about Isaiah. They had many copies of the prophetic book in their library. They had the great Isaiah scroll, which is usually considered the piece de resistance of the whole collection. It's this complete copy of the book of Isaiah from about 250 BC, if you go with the carbon dating of the scroll. So they were very enraptured with the prophet Isaiah, and yet there's no sign that the Essenes at Qumran made that effort to bring the good news to others. Perhaps John got frustrated, left/got kicked out, but this would explain his diet. We're told that he's eating wild honey and locusts. Why would that be? Locusts and wild honey are naturally occurring foods. Josephus tells us that persons who were kicked out of the monastic community at Qumran, or at least we surmise that, frequently almost starved, because in order to enter the community, you had to swear oaths never again to eat food that was prepared outside of the community. But apparently there was a loophole. Naturally occurring foodstuffs that were unprepared, that did not break the oath. So Josephus writes about others who were kicked out and were eating grass and bark and the such like. John, you know, finds a little bit more protein and carbohydrates there with the locusts and the wild honey. But even there with the locusts, the only contemporary witness to locust eating that we have from this time period is from the scrolls. They actually have a procedure specified that you can eat locusts if you wash them first. So even there, you've got a connection. So I suspect that, again, John was kicked out. He's eating off the land, whatever he can find, and living a celibate life, but bringing this water washing for repentance to a much broader audience in order to prepare the way of the Messiah.
You know, you mentioned that the community rule involves the restoration of Israel, all 12 tribes, which is the eschatological fulfillment foreseen by the prophets. And so you can see that the organization or structure of the Qumran community there reflects that 12 tribal structure, a pan-Israelite restoration. And just as Jesus says, you know, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Well, obviously, that was a preliminary move. That was a means to an end to eventually open up the doors to include the Gentiles as well as the Samaritans. And so whether he was excommunicated, which I think is highly plausible, or whether he graduated from the community because he understood that the coming Messiah would be the one who would not only restore and reunite all Israel, but then also fulfill that second part of Isaiah, and that is the universalism, where all of the nations come streaming into to Zion to celebrate the King Messiah. But the fact is, the stuff makes sense. You know, the last thing I want to do with you in the closing minutes that we have together is to just ask you, you know, how do you see John the Baptist? In other words, when you pull together all of the data and you find evidence where you weren't even looking for it, you know, what portrait emerges of a man who was obviously devout, lived an austere lifestyle, but was bold enough to denounce the adultery of the reigning king in the Herodian line? I mean, how do you picture John the Baptist for us to reflect upon, but also to go to as a patron to assist us in prayer?
Absolutely. I think working on the book gave me a much greater appreciation for John the Baptist and his role in salvation history, and greatly increased my devotion to him personally. He's a heroic figure. He's a bigger than life figure, a charismatic, powerful personality. But what's often difficult for charismatic, powerful personalities that are capable of creating a movement behind themselves is to play number two to somebody else. That takes great humility, which is often in conflict with the kind of personality characteristics that make you a leader. But we see John doing that, humbling himself. Saying of our Lord, he must become greater and I must become less. That's very, tremendously difficult. Anybody who's ever led a ministry or been in that, shall we say, alpha male position, as it were, of leading up a large group of people to bow one's head, to acknowledge that you're in the presence of greatness beyond your own, and then encourage your followers to give adherence to another teacher, just demonstrates depths of humility. So I really regard John the Baptist as a saint of our time. He died on the altar of marriage, defending the truth about matrimony against political powers. What is more apropos given our current cultural situation than that? You know, he reminds me a great deal of St. Thomas More. Have many connections there, including the hair shirt, and defenders of matrimony. But when I see his image in side altars and so on in Catholic churches today, I really have this urge to pray to him, and to ask his intercessions, because we need his virtues in the current day. We need those virtues to stand up against a political and sometimes even within the church situation that has great corruption. We need that prophetic courage. We need that asceticism, which is part of that prophetic courage. I mean, it's only by living that lifestyle of self-denial and mortification that one develops the spiritual strength to stand up against evil. And John did that. He had prophetic gifts, but then he cultivated them through prayer, through mortification, through asceticism. And so he sets an example for us, and he's a great intercessor for us in the current day.
Right. You know, he's so much more than a lightning bolt that comes out of the blue on a nice June afternoon, you know, which was sunny. There was a lot of preparation, and the Gospels explain, and the Dead Sea Scrolls illuminate that. There were a lot of followers, too, not just the ones who came down to hear his preaching and to get baptized, but also in the book of Acts, we discovered that there were followers that Paul meets up with who only know John's baptism. And so then they receive the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of the new covenant. I want to conclude by just emphasizing the value of this book. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, revealing the Jewish roots of Christianity, might sound like, you know, an academic historical study that is broken down for lay readers. And it is that, but it's much more than that. It might also strike people as a work of apologetics. And it's that too, because you explain, you know, where you find baptism and the precursor to the Eucharist, as well as marriage and priesthood. And so you have a special focus on the ways in which the sacraments of the new covenant are prefigured in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also in John the Baptist as well. But ultimately, I think what is emerging here is if people who lived in the Old Testament times could live with humility and fidelity and rigor and joy before Christ came, then why do we find it so difficult to do that after the fullness of time, after the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus? You read this, and it's also there for history, for apologetics, but for practical and personal spirituality. I have found myself challenged by this book at so many different levels. I just want to express gratitude for you writing it at so many different levels.
Yeah, well, you're very welcome, and that's high praise indeed. But I do hope it's a book that people will find educational and fascinating, but ultimately provide some things that they can take to their prayer. And if that takes place, I'll be very satisfied.
It will. I can assure you and our listeners too. Thank you, Dr. Bergsma, not only for this illuminating conversation, but also for joining us on the Road to Emmaus podcast. I want to conclude just by asking our Lord to allow the intercession of St. John the Baptist to prepare a path for Christ to enter into our hearts more fully and to purify and empower the mystical body of Christ more truly. Let's conclude in a word of prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you prepared the way for the coming of your Son in the law and the prophets, but most especially in the forerunner. We thank you for his virtue, for his holiness, and for that humility of which John spoke a moment ago, where he must decrease so that your Son might increase. We make that prayer today. We make that prayer our own. We ask that through the powerful intercession of St. John the Baptist, Christ might increase in our hearts, that we might decrease in humility and in the gratitude that comes from joy and from knowing Jesus. We ask all of these things in his holy and powerful name, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. John the Baptist,
pray for us.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.